Ruth. Ruth chapter 1 is what we want to study together tonight as we begin a new series of meditations in the evening, just chapter by chapter through this wonderful story of Ruth. So it should occupy us, Lord willing, for the entirety of this month of April before we turn our attention to another Old Testament book beginning in May. And even though we're going to look at all of Ruth 1 tonight, let me just read verses 16 to the end. So that's 16 through 22. Of Ruth chapter 1, which in so many ways is the kind of crux point of this first part of the story. And then I'll pray and we'll keep on going. So Ruth chapter 1, verse 16 through 22, do now listen as God speaks to you once again through his word. But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" And she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi, when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray once again together. Father, we thank you that in Christ Jesus we have bread from heaven, we have living water, we have everything that we need. And we pray even this night that as we study this wonderful chapter of the story of Ruth, that you would fill us with all the grace, the redemption, the mercy that's found in our Savior. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Well, you may be seated. When you've been in ministry for as long as I have, there are certain stories that just seem to stick with you. Certain pastoral encounters that no matter the passage of years and even the passage of decades, they still somewhat have an unusual power in sticking to your own experience. And one such story actually came many years ago at a previous church where I was pastoring. In the middle of the night, my phone just kept ringing. And eventually I picked it up and looked at it, and as these things so often go as a pastor, you look at the caller ID and you realize, well, that person would not be calling me unless something was really wrong. So I picked up the phone and found out that a beloved member of our congregation had suddenly and unexpectedly died of heart failure. So I got up and made my journey to one of the nearby local hospitals, and just as I was coming in from the parking lot, this now widow in our church was walking out the glass doors from the emergency room area. And as we walked in, kind of met each other, I gave her a hug. And she said something in my ear as we passed that I've never forgotten. She simply said, "I don't understand this." And she just kept walking as her husband's body was being taken away from the hospital. And if you knew anything about these individuals in our church, this husband and wife, you would never question the faith, the sincere, genuine trust that both of them had in the Lord. And yet she still says, in that moment of loss, "I don't understand this." And I think it's a useful entry into our study of Ruth along the way in the coming weeks, because here is a book that in so many spectacular ways helps us understand what to think about God when we come to places where we want to say, "I don't understand this." Because you might have been in such a state before where you understand that you love the Lord, that you trust Him, but suffering and sorrow has come into your life in such a way you might say, "I don't understand this. This doesn't make any sense. This is something we're going to see tonight in the life primarily of Naomi, someone who kind of is the guiding character in Ruth chapter 1, but soon fades away to give prominence to her daughter-in-law and soon-to-be redeemer named Boaz. Now, if you know anything about the story of Ruth, you might know that it actually is a singular piece of kind of ancient Near Eastern literature. It's got all the requisite elements that belong to a good literary story. It's why one scholar would say the narrator is a consummate literary artist. Or another would say the moving account, so that being Ruth, it ends like a Cinderella story in which the two main figures find love. They marry and they have children. But the reason I'm turning our attention to Ruth for the next few weeks is because there are a few stories in Scripture that so vividly display for us a few twin truths that do belong to the Christian life. The first of those twin truths, students, is God's providence in your suffering. This is a book, as we even read just a second ago, where Naomi confesses God ordains loss, even for someone like Naomi, who has seemingly lost everything in her life. The hand of the Lord is against me, is what she says. And this is a book that helps us understand that God is sovereign over all things, including suffering, death, pain, and sorrow. And that's one of the quickest lessons you need to learn early in your life, children and students, is as the Lord tarries and you continue to live here on this earth, there will be a point in your life when pain will come. And if you believe God is sovereign, which you should and must, because that's what the Bible says is true, you have to reckon with this reality. How does his sovereignty interact with my suffering? But at the same time, it's not just his providence over suffering and through suffering even. It's also his providence in salvation. Because if you know anything about this story, it takes us to the last page in Ruth chapter 4, which turns our attention to King David. This is a story that actually tells us not only how we get King David, it's a story that tells us how we get King David's greater son. For Ruth, the protagonist of this account, is named in the genealogy of Matthew chapter 1, as Jesus Christ himself is the offspring of this woman from Moab. So it's a story that takes place, if you glance back to verse 1 of chapter 1, in what we're told, according to the narrator, is the days when the judges ruled. Now, kids, I don't know if you know a whole lot about the times of the judges in Scripture, but what you need to know about the times of the judges in Scripture was that it was a bad time spiritually in the land of Israel. To know how bad it was, if you just glance back to the verse that precedes Ruth, so the last verse in Judges, just glance to the page preceding our chapter, it simply says, verse 25 of Judges 21, in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. The days of the judges is something like in church history of a byword for times of anarchy, for times of chaos, for times of sinlessness run crazy. And it's against that dark backdrop of iniquity in Israel that we find a few shining lights, namely Naomi and Ruth and Boaz, which does actually remind us of something the Apostle Paul speaks about in the Acts of the Apostles, that the Lord has never left his church without a witness, that even in times of darkness and difficulty, in the times of the judges, there are still a faithful few that can be found. And the way I want to walk through this chapter is actually take something out of what Naomi says at the end, where we were reading just a few minutes ago, where she speaks about her emptiness, when she's petitioning in so many ways for this change of names. In verse 21, she says, I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. So I want to think with you tonight about when life is empty. And I want to show you, and it will occupy most of our time, the first two-thirds or so of the text, which is an empty home. And then we'll think at the end about an empty heart. What will you say when life turns empty? What will you do when your heart feels as though it has nothing? Well, an empty home, it continues, you notice verse 1, it tells us this is not only the time of the judges, it tells us that there was a famine in the land and there was a man in Bethlehem. You need to know that a famine in the land, although we're not certain because the narrator doesn't tell us as such, this is quite clear, I think, that it's just nothing more than just showing us further how sinful was the nation of Israel at this time, because a famine in the land of Israel was a covenant curse according to the book of Deuteronomy. The Lord says, if you live without faith and repentance, I will bring certain curses upon you. One of them being a famine in the land. It's not just this kind of theological reality that the author is telling us about. It's actually kind of ironic because the name for Bethlehem just means house of bread. And so kids, it's telling us in this city that was supposed to be full of bread, all the shelves are empty. And this man named Elimelech, it says, takes his wife and his two sons. And you'll see that he sojourns, the end of verse 1 tells us, in the country of Moab. Elimelech's name means my God is king. And I think it's probably best for us to understand Elimelech here as showing us that actually he was his own king. Because in our time and place, if you were to move from one geographic region to another in pursuit of like economic gain, namely just food on the table, that would be an okay thing, a way in which you're providing for your family. If I was to move from Texas to Oklahoma, or then Oklahoma to Alabama in order to provide for the family, there would be nothing necessarily wrong about such a move. Yet for people in the ancient world of the Promised Land, to leave the Promised Land to go to a pagan country, one that was very much an arch rival of Israel at this time, was to live as though, not that my God is king, but that I am king. That I'm turning my back on the Promised Land, which is nothing more than turning my back on God's promises. I'm running away from the place where God promised to provide for the people. I'm running away from the reason of a covenant curse which calls for my repentance and return to the Lord. No, I'm just going to go take matters into my own hands. And aren't there so many times like old Elimelech where we can make a decision that at least in terms of worldly wisdom, that seems altogether sane, altogether right, but in reality, it may be nothing more than taking it into our own hands as though we were king of the situation and can meet what we so desperately desire. And you see, it doesn't go well, of course, for this family. It tells us that he has these two sons, verse 2, Mahlon and Chilion, and they marry these women, we're told, in verse 4, Orpah and Ruth, and they live there about 10 years, and then verse 5 tells us that by the end of that decade, not only has Elimelech died, but the two sons have died, such that verse 5 is kind of underscoring the narrator here as part of his brilliance. He doesn't even name Naomi at the end of verse 5. Such is her desolation and emptiness, it simply says, the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. To be lost, or I'm sorry, left without a husband, two sons, any offspring, that was almost the greatest curse, perhaps even the greatest curse that could fall upon someone like Naomi in the land. She had no social security. She had no relational stability. She had no emotional support. Not only was she without a husband, she was without her sons, and because they had no children, she had absolutely nothing. What you need to see here is Naomi in this moment, according to the ancient Near Eastern custom of her time, she is utterly, completely, and totally empty. But then she hears a report. Notice verse 6. She rises with her daughter-in-laws to return from the country of Moab because she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. The Lord is always controlling all things. Children, even something as simple as the restocking of bread shelves belongs to the Lord's providence of his people. And so it seems as though, as the text continues, Naomi gets up with Orpah and Ruth, and they begin to make the journey back towards Bethlehem. And although the text doesn't tell us as such, it seems as almost though they reach this border point or this fork in the road where Naomi sees it's now time to tell her daughters-in-law that they need to go back home. Because Naomi has nothing to benefit them. Naomi has nothing for them. They might as well just stay with their families in Moab. And so you'll see what she says in verse 8 and 9. She says, go and return each of you to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest in each of you in the house of her husband. And then she kissed them, and they lift up their voices, and they wept. I want you to see something here about Naomi's faith, because she is clearly wanting to commit her daughters-in-law to the Lord's care and to the Lord's kindness. She has genuine faith that, yes, the Lord may have left her empty, but the Lord is powerful. The Lord is capable to fill up what her daughters-in-law lack. That's why one old pastor that I once heard preach on this text spoke even movingly, and I think quite wisely, from this passage about the unique blessing that belongs to mothers-in-law who entrust their daughters-in-law to the Lord. And you'll notice as the text continues that these two women, Orpah and Ruth, they say, no, we're going to stay with you. And eventually the conversation continues in such a way that gets Naomi to the end of verse 13, where she's trying to reason with them, saying, no, my daughters, it's exceedingly bitter for me, for your sake, that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. And I think that final phrase is actually something that you need to reckon with in your own thinking, doctrinally and theologically and scripturally. When suffering and sorrow strike, can you say in your own heart that it is actually okay to say, the hand of the Lord has gone out against me? Now, there are some scholars and commentators that would see Naomi here as being nothing more than a bitter old woman that's struggling for faith. I actually think it's the opposite. Here is someone lively in faith that reckons that all things here on earth are according to God's sovereign hand. And sure, you can say that the Lord's hand has struck me in a way that is quite bitter and quite angry. You can also say, I think we're meant to read it in this way, that the Lord's hand has gone out against me, because she knows, of course, how else would this have come into my life? Because everything that happens under the sun is according to God's sovereign plan and providence. You see verse 14 that they are weeping again. Orpah eventually kisses her mother-in-law and she returns home, but Ruth clings to her. And Naomi again tries to convince Ruth to return back home, to go to a place with her family where she can find stability and security. But Ruth won't have any of it. Look at verse 16 and 17. Don't urge me to leave you or return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. And your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me. And more also, if anything but death parts me from you. I mentioned in the morning service something about my love for reading about revival, and it just kind of cues up in my mind this story of different revivals that came in the 18th century in the American church experience. I mean, you genuinely can't tell the history of America, even politically and socially, apart from certain revivals or what's often referred to as awakenings that kind of came into America in the 18th century. And perhaps one of the most famous ones was an awakening that belonged to a certain area of New England in the 1730s. And you could kind of look at different sources as to which place was really kind of responsible for the start of this revival that broke out across the colonies. But so often people will kind of take you back to a scene in Northampton where a pastor named Jonathan Edwards was preaching a sermon one Sunday from Psalm 90. Some of you might know this singular text in Psalm 90 that simply says, teach us to number our days that we might get a heart of wisdom. And the reason that old preacher Edwards was speaking on that text that day is because a 12-year-old in the city, in the town there, had died during the week. So a 12-year-old dies, and he takes as his text for the following Sunday, teach us to number our days. And as the story goes, the Spirit had an unusual way of blessing that sermon in such a way that multitudes of young people there and even others that were older within the city were suddenly and surprisingly converted. And there's this kind of awakening, this revival that was bursting out. And soon it actually reached Boston that this awakening had gone about. And there was a very prominent pastor there in Boston that wrote to Edwards and said, hey, tell me what's going on in Northampton. I want to know if it's true that this revival has broken out. And so as Edwards was prone to do, he took to writing, and he wrote this 8-page or so letter that was originally titled something like A Narrative of the Surprising Conversions of Many, that eventually got expanded out into this 100-page book that went across the ocean to Europe and stirred up many over there, called A Faithful Narrative of the Lord's Surprising Mercy. And the only reason I say that is because what you have in verse 16 and 17 here is a faithful narrative of a most surprising conversion. You have a Moabite woman saying she's going to go back with Naomi. Now, some people would say that's all she's saying. Well, Naomi, I belong to your family. I'm going to stay with you through thick and thin, through all the rough and the tough. I'm going to go back with you. But I think we're right to understand this more as the Lord's converting grace in Ruth's heart, because the end of verse 16 uses language that is just writ large across God's covenant grace in Scripture, which is, your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. This is a vow of faith. This is a statement of trust and allegiance, saying, I belong to Yahweh. Your God will be my God. So insistent was she that you'll notice the end of verse 18, Naomi says no more. So you have this two-person traveling crew on the way back to Bethlehem. Their home is empty. And as they return back to Bethlehem, Naomi speaks about a heart that is empty. As you see, verse 19, the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred, and they were wondering amongst themselves, is this Naomi? I've always wondered, what is it about their sight of Naomi that caused them to wonder? You know, sometimes the passage of 10 years, depending on the person's life, can so do something to them physically that you just wonder, is that really Naomi? Or could it be just the simplicity of the loss of a husband, the loss of both sons, has etched lines of sorrow into Naomi's face that they can see, yes, she went away full in her household at least, and now she's come back empty. But she says, no, I'm going to petition for a name change. She says, verse 20, don't call me Naomi. That just means pleasant. Call me Mara, which means bitter. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? I wonder if you've ever had a time where maybe you've said in so many words, or perhaps different words, in view of that sorrow, in view of that pain, in view of that loss, the Lord has testified against me. Or in view of that emptiness, you're simply saying, well, he has brought calamity upon me. What you have here is a life that at the turning of chapter from 1 into 2 appears altogether empty. But you get a hint, don't you, about better things on the way. Look at verse 22. Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite with her. Who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem, the house of bread, at the beginning of barley harvest. There's food back on the shelves. They left because there wasn't, and now the empty are returning in hopes that they might be found full. What will you do when your life seems empty? What will you say when your life is empty? I've been thinking about an old preacher this week named John Flavel. I think I've been thinking about him because a good seminary friend of mine just recently published a book on John Flavel. And Flavel was one of these great English preachers in the 17th century. He actually was an unusually diligent and faithful preacher to seamen in England at the time. If you ever read through Flavel's works, you'll often come across these sermons that he would preach to sailors. Before they would go out on these long voyages, not knowing if they would ever return. And it was in the context of one of those sermons to seamen that Flavel mentioned just one of these kind of lines, these sentences that stick with you. And I genuinely think these are the kind of sentences that can shape a life when you understand the simplicity and significance of the words. He simply said, some providences, like Hebrew letters, must be read backwards. And what he means, students, is just as we, of course, it's strange to us to read Hebrew. It feels like we're reading it backwards because you read it from right to left from our perspective, such as the reality with God's providences in our life. You read them backwards and then only begin to understand why God brought that calamity upon you, why God brought that sorrow into your life. And I would want you to understand as a pastor that sometimes you might go through things in this life and never truly be able to understand, even with the passage of time, what God was doing and what he was intending for you to learn in those days. But as we conclude, let me give you three simple things about what grace God has for those who run on empty. That's the question that I want you to be considering here at the end. If we're thinking about a life that's empty, what grace does God have for those whose life is running, maybe even this day and this night, on empty? Well, first of all, let me show you grace in the rhythm. Grace in the rhythm. What I mean by that is that God often ordains powerful suffering to prepare his people for his powerful salvation. Think about how this sequence works out all throughout Scripture. The story of Joseph in Genesis, the story of the Israelite nation in Exodus, the story of Jesus Christ himself, so many in between, before and after. That suffering was what the Lord was providentially using to pave the way for salvation, to prepare them for the grace that he had decreed that they would obtain. There's grace in this rhythm that so often defines the Christian life. Number two is there's grace in the return. Grace in the return, because you see again, the chapter ends with a simple statement, first phrase of verse 22, so Naomi returned. And depending on how you count it up in the original, it's like 11 or 12 times in 22 verses this verb return shows up. It's the dominant action idea in chapter 1. This constant returning to Bethlehem. And you need to know that in the course of this story, it's not just simply a geographic return from Moab to Bethlehem that's meant to mark the people here. That's symbolic, I think, of a spiritual return to God. They're leaving the place that's outside of God's promise to return to the place where God has ordained to bless his people. How true it is, isn't it, that some people, maybe even you in the room this night, can live like Elimelech. You've wandered from God into the land of idolatry. You've gone from the place of God into a land where you ought not be living. But the Lord, in loving kindness, doesn't he calls you. He urges you to return. He has maybe made your life empty so that you would return to him. So there's grace in the rhythm, there's grace in the return, and finally there's grace in the Redeemer. Because if you look back to verse 6, I think it's alluding to something that we're going to see by the end of this book with such unusual literary power. It simply tells us the Lord had visited his people in Bethlehem and had given them food. Redemption, and what we'll soon hear, is a Redeemer who was to be found in Bethlehem. It's but this wonderful type and shadow that's pointing us forward to someone who is genuinely the offspring of Boaz and Ruth, which is Jesus Christ. That time in the future when God would visit his people again, where? In Bethlehem. People who are altogether empty in their sin and they're wandering away from the Lord, and he would fill them up with what? Heavenly bread. His son, Christ Jesus, who is the bread from heaven. What do you do when your life runs empty? Understand there is grace in that rhythm of the empty being made full. Understand that there's grace in the return. Perhaps the emptiness is urging you to return to the Lord. And there is, of course, there's grace in the Redeemer. The Lord has visited his people, a son that he might fill them with bread from heaven. Let's pray as we come to an end. Lord, we do ask that you would guide us in all the ways of faith and hope tonight, even with hearts that may feel heavy, other hearts that may feel empty, to know that there is grace that you have given to us in our Redeemer and the provision that he alone can provide. And we do ask these things in his name. Amen.